Well, we are in a series in the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke is one of the four biographies written about Jesus. So if you haven't turned there already, please do. If you don't have a Bible with you, one has been provided for you in the pocket in front of you. So go ahead and grab that, and please take that home with you. God's Word is the most important thing in the existence of the universe. And so we want everyone to have it with them. And so make sure that you take that home with you. And you can find the book of Luke, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, simply by looking at the table of contents. And we're going to be in Luke chapter 2, and we're going to study verses 1 through 20. As you turn there, I was recently flying, and I wasn't actually flying, I was being flown. I was recently being flown in an airplane, and I had this thought: being a flight attendant has got to be one of the worst jobs imaginable. I mean, my heart just goes out to them. Here's the first thing. The first thing is, you know, think about who they deal with. All they deal with are people who have problems, right? Like, if you're enjoying your flight, in your music, watching your video, or reading a book, you never talk to a flight attendant. I mean, you might say, hey, thanks for the juice, but you never have reason to call them. Who do they get called by? People who are angry or sick. So they're either getting thrown up on or they're getting yelled at. And they can't, like, avoid it. There's no, like, oh, that's an angry customer. Let me try to, you know. No, it's like a small, confined space. They can't get out and go anywhere. There's no avoiding the problems. And then not only that, but they kind of have to go through just this really sad ritual at the beginning of every flight where they assume that we do not have the ability to read, and so they demonstrate all the safety precautions, which really is an exercise in futility, because let's just be honest, if a plane crashes, it doesn't matter anything that you have your seatbelt on, right? If the plane is going down, I really don't think an oxygen mask is going to protect you from a gulf of fire and explosion. But, you know, it makes the airlines feel better. So they go through this exercise in futility where they explain the same thing over and over and over again. And I was actually on this flight, and one of the flight attendants, and what I hope was an attempt at humor and not actually the truth, she just said, hey, listen, I just every day feel completely invalidated as a human being when I give these things because no one listens to me. So could you just pretend I'm a human and listen to me for the next 5 minutes? It can be really sad for them. Yeah, in many ways, I feel like this is a challenge that I can relate to today, because today we're going to hear a story that gets told again and again and again and again. We're going to study the very familiar story of the birth of Jesus. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20 is the Christmas story. And I'm concerned that we can treat this kind of like that safety message where, let's be honest, we are so familiar with it that we anticipate where it's going to go, we anticipate what's going to be said, and I say we because I include myself in this, and so we just tune out and it becomes background noise. But friends, what we need to understand is that in this historical account, there's a profound effect that this is meant to have on our lives. And I'm actually very grateful for this opportunity to study this story at this time of the year, kind of away from the hustle and bustle and the commercialism and the secularism that has totally warped Christmas to be something that it's not. I'm grateful for this opportunity to look at this story afresh, that perhaps we can see some things that maybe we missed before, maybe we've heard again and again and again, and yet they can have and should have a profound effect on our hearts. This effect is not a secret. It comes in the climax of these verses, which in my Bible is broken out in a paragraph to make sure that we understand its significance. It's the song the angels sing in verse 14 as they say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Here's what they're singing. God has shown his glory through bringing his peace. And so here's the effect that this account is meant to have upon us. It is meant to lead us into an experience of greater peace. And I don't mean peace in the sense that, you know, nothing bad is happening in our lives. No, I mean peace in the biblical sense. Peace comes from the Hebrew word shalom, and it means not just an absence of bad things. It means a complete well-being. Shalom means a complete harmony, a total soundness, a wholeness to life. And man, who doesn't want more of that in their life? Now, since this story is familiar, what I'm going to do is I'm not going to read it all up front, but rather kind of go through it bit by bit so that we can slow down. And we can try to squeeze out of this as much meaning as we can, although I'll be honest with you, we're just going to be scratching the surface. But just so you know we're going as we go through this kind of bit by bit, what we're going to see here are four reasons that this tremendous birth of Jesus gives us for how our faith in God is meant to lead us to a place of peace in our lives. So let's look at the first little bit here, and just in verses 1 through 3. I'll read these in chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinus was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his hometown. Let me just stop here and kind of situate us for a moment. If you're unfamiliar with history, Caesar Augustus was the great-nephew of Julius Caesar. Perhaps you've heard of him, or maybe you've seen the many movies made about him, or read the Shakespeare play, the guy who got murdered by, you know, E tu Brute, that famous scene. So Caesar Augustus is Julius Caesar's nephew, and his birth name was Gaius Octavius, also known as Octavian. And he took on the name Caesar when he became emperor. And he was a really remarkable man. He achieved tremendous things. Under his reign, he brought about what is known as the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. He united almost the entire known world and brought an end to all wars. There was peace like there had never been before. And because of this peace, there were tremendous road systems that were able to be built, and you could go from point to point without much fear. And so there was a lot of commerce that was taking place. And it started a period of really what would be the next 200 years of tremendous prosperity. And so because of these great accomplishments, he was given the title by the Roman Senate of Augustus. Augustus means exalted one. It means majestic. It means highly honored. It became Roman doctrine that Caesar Augustus was the son of the gods. And an inscription was given to him where he was called the Savior of the world. That's Caesar Augustus. And here we see him demonstrating his tremendous power that he had over that world by giving a decree to all the known world where they would have to go and be registered and accounted for. Why was he doing that? Well, this was done for tax purposes, right? He had to make a budget just like anyone else. And so he needed to know how many people were in his empire so that he could then anticipate how much money his empire would be able to amass. But this is an incredible power move. I mean, he's telling everyone in the known world to go do something. And there was an expectation that they would do it. So this isn't just about creating a budget and getting taxes. No, this is a power move. This is him showing his rule and sovereignty over all the nations. Yet what Augustus, the exalted one, didn't realize was that his display of power was setting in motion the fulfillment of a prophecy given by God made 700 years prior, where the prophet Micah said this in chapter 5, verse 2. It says this, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." God promised through Micah that there was this ruler who would come who is from the days of eternity. What does that show us? Well, there's only one who's from the days of eternity. This ruler who is coming is the only eternal one, God himself. And so it became the belief that this one who is coming, what the Hebrews would call the Messiah, what the Greeks translate as the Christ, which means anointed one, this anointed one, this eternal ruler, he was coming and he would establish his rule from the place of Bethlehem. That is where he would enter onto the scene of history. If you know anything about the Bible, Bethlehem was the birthplace of Israel's first great king, King David. And this prophecy from Micah is showing us that this is going to be the birthplace for the king who will end all kings, the eternal ruler himself. We saw in chapter 1 a few weeks ago that the angel Gabriel had told Mary that she carried this ruler in her womb. If you're in your Bibles, just flip back to chapter 1, verse 32, and let me read that again, where the angel speaking to Mary said this about who was in her womb. He said, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David." So Mary carried in her the very Son of God. Not a son of the gods like Augustus was called, but the Son of the God. Yet in order to fulfill this prophecy, her baby would have to be born in Bethlehem. But there was a problem. Mary lived in Nazareth. And so watch this. Watch what happens in response to Augustus Caesar setting off this decree. Look at verses 4 and 6. It said, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who is with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth." Friends, do you see what's happening here? Do you see what's happening? What Caesar Augustus did to show his power and supremacy was the very reason that Joseph had to go back to his birthplace, to go back to Bethlehem, so that he could be required, he could be registered as required by this law that Caesar Augustus had made. And through that, the prophecy of the true ruler could come true. See, what Caesar Augustus did to show his power and supremacy, God did to show that he is the one who is only ever truly sovereign. Caesar Augustus was an unwitting servant in the divine plan. This is not fatalistic. Caesar made the decision. He enacted his will to impose this decree. But what we see here is that every human will is ultimately under God's will. And God is the one who is working all things together according to his will. He moves people when it's time to be moved. And so here's the first thing that we can see. Friends, we can have peace because God is always in control. God is always in control. There is nothing in this text to suggest that Mary and Joseph were aware they were fulfilling this prophecy from Micah 5:2. No, they were just kind of going through their life. Nothing suggests that they thought, "Oh, this is a good idea. Right as I'm about to give birth, let's go make a journey." No, this happened because Caesar Augustus was trying to exert his control, and yet God is showing that he is always in control. And no doubt, as they were kind of just going through life, this became a very challenging moment of their life. This was a several days journey, and Mary is very pregnant. Right? Roads would have been hot and dusty and bumpy. Right? This is not a baby moon that they're going on. I mean, I can just put myself sympathetically in Joseph's shoes. He gets this news and realizes what this will mean. He's thinking through, all right, I have to go tell her that. I mean, anyone who's been around a woman at the end of their pregnancy, let's be clear, it's like not a happy time. Like the joy of childbirth is long past, and every woman that I've ever met says, "I just want this baby out of me." They're done. Their feet are swollen, they're uncomfortable, their back is hurting. It is not a happy time. And so Joseph has to go break the news that, hey, guess what? No ice bath for you tonight. We got to go to Bethlehem. But I'll give you the donkey. This certainly would not have been part of his plan, but it was part of God's plan. Friends, God is always in control, even over what we can perceive as challenging moments of our life. God is always in control. And that's a simple statement to say God's in control. But the more we think about it, doesn't that bring us just profound implications to our lives? How often we lack peace because we're aware that we're not always in control. And so we can lose our jobs and we can have unexpected financial challenges. We can get a diagnosis that we never saw coming. We can lose someone well before we ever thought we would. Our lives are so often not in our control. And that can lead to a tremendous lack of peace. But what we see God showing us here is that He is always in control. And if God can work through a godless emperor imposing a harsh decree that moves Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem at the precise moment of Jesus' birth, I mean, think about that. A few months earlier, it would have been too soon. A few months later, it would have been too late. God is working in the details here, friends. Doesn't that mean that God can be working the details of our lives as well? Listen, I don't know what's going on in every single person's life in this room, but here's what I do know. God is in control of each life. And knowing that God is in control should give us a sense of peace. We might not be in control, but He is. He is. Now, I think a natural question comes out of that then. Okay, if God's in control, and that's meant to give me peace, well, it would, except for this fact. Why is He then letting this happen? If God's in control of all things, then I only have one conclusion. God must be evil, because He sure lets a lot of bad things to happen on His watch. But it really takes us to this second part that this story draws our attention to. We can have peace, not just because God's in control, but because God is a God who's come down into our mess. Let me tease this out for you. God's not just our creator, transcendent, majestic, exalted Lord. No, read with me in verse 7. It says, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, slow down with me for a moment here. If you could pick your living situation, how would you start yourself out? Right? When I get to travel with the Phillies, they let me pick which trips I go on. Let me give you a little hint. I try to pick the good ones. So if I have a choice to go to San Diego and Cincinnati, no offense to any native Ohioans, but it's not really a very hard choice to make. I go to San Diego every single time. If I'm God and I have a choice about anywhere in the world about where I could be picked, this is like not where I'm entering. This is not where I'm choosing to show up on the scene. You know, son of a king maybe? Palace maybe? But here? In an animal shed? That is where He goes. And I feel a little... This is a little bit of an aside, but I feel obliged at this point to kind of get someone off the hook. The reason that Jesus was born in an animal shed was not because He showed up and there was a cold-hearted innkeeper. So the innkeeper does not exist. The idea is that what we translate as inn, it's really been a myth. And so that poor guy's been getting killed for centuries. Let's forgive the innkeeper, okay? After the sermon, there's no more being upset at the innkeeper. The word inn that's being used here is the Greek word kataluma, and that's not usually the word that's used in the Greek for inn. There's actually, as we go throughout Luke, there's different words that could translate as inn. So Luke 10:34 gives us one of them. This word really gets at the idea of more, it's more idea of a shelter. It literally means a place of lodging. It referred to what would be a public campground where people would congregate together. You know, think of our idea of a hostel, right? That's what's going on here. And so here's the point. It wasn't that there was this cold-hearted innkeeper who was saying, "Hey, no room for you." No, here's the scene. Here's what happened. Joseph and Mary came to where everyone was staying, and all the space in the hostel was taken up. And courtesy would have been for someone to give up their spot, especially for a woman who was well along with child. However, remember what we learned about Nazareth. Nazareth was not a respected place. It was Podunkville. No one liked Nazarenes. And so no one wanted to give up their spot for these low class of people. Let them stay in the animal shed. That's probably where they come from anyways. That's the scene that Jesus shows up to. Being born in an animal shed because His parents are being humiliated. And that was His choice to do so. That's how God chose to enter the world. to have his first resting place be in a manger. And again, we have a little nativity scene out. We have the cute manger. And, oh, it must be so nice to snuggle up in that hay. Listen, have you ever been to a barn? Have you ever seen what animals eat out of? Like, that's not where I'm spending the night. All right? Animals don't sit down and take out utensils and carefully cut their food and eat it. No, they get in there with their snouts and saliva and tongues, and they eat food, and guess what? They don't always finish all of it, so you got half-spit chunks getting spewed everywhere. It's disgusting. And so I think we can begin to have a little bit of mom judgment. Why would Mary put her kid there? Well, think about her options. It was either in that disgusting manger or on the ground. Okay, let's be clear. There's not nice carpet in barns. That's not where you put out for flooring. No, there's actually usually no flooring whatsoever. It's just mud. So that way you don't even have to worry about cleaning up the animal waste. It can just kind of get mixed into everything. So that's her choice. Mud and animal waste or half-eaten food and spit. This gets made into an idyllic scene, but this is not at all what's going on here, friends. This people in the ancient world would have understood, oh, this is disgusting. This is gross. John MacArthur, a pastor, helps us to slow down here and understand this a little bit. As he describes this scene, he says, his little clothes wrapped and his little body must have collected the smell. It would have been the smell of animals, the stench of animals, the smells of fire burning in there to keep people warm, the smell of the humanity that milled around in that place, the filthiest place imaginable. An unthinkable entrance for the world, into the world, for God's Son. Sweat and pain and blood, coldness and manure and straw and odors. Friends, this is how the eternal ruler chose to make his entrance into our world. And so what is God doing through this? Right from the beginning, he is showing us the depths of his love. God loves us so much that he is willing to get down even into muck and mess. And as we think about it, this is just foreshadowing what Jesus had come to do. The stench of this feeding trough and the muck of this animal shed, this is nothing compared to the stench and muck that Jesus would take on as he bore our sins on the cross. Right from the beginning, friends, Jesus is showing us that he did not come to just be a majestic king, but to be the suffering servant who would take on the mess of this world so that we could be clothed in his forgiveness and grace. And so, friends, God is not just in control of all things. God has shown his heart of love for us by what he was willing to do to get to us and to be with us. And so we might not always understand what we're going through. But we can know that the God of love who went into the mess of the manger is the God of love who's involved in whatever mess we're going through in our lives as well. This should bring us peace, friends. God is with us. God is for us. And not just is he with us, but he is with any of us who would put our faith in him. God didn't just come into the world for the good people who have it all together. No, this is for anyone, and this is where the next bit of our section here takes us. Let's read in verse 8. It says, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. Another, kind of think, often misinterpreted scene. Seeing these majestic shepherds who position of responsibility over these flocks. No. Let's be very clear. Shepherding was not a respected profession. It was a job you got when you couldn't get any other job. It was a job for people who were considered unskilled and uneducated. because all you had to do was go and watch something. You didn't have to do anything. It's not seen as a respected position. And because they lived in fields, the shepherds were unable to keep up with the ceremonial laws, and thus they were treated as unclean. They weren't allowed to join in the ceremonial rites. They were considered unclean people. To be with them, if you were hung out with a shepherd, you had to go wash yourself before you were allowed to come back into the temple. Just commenting on this, another pastor named Phil Ryken said this way, with the exception of leopards, shepherds were the lowest class of men in Israel. That's who shepherds are, which is what makes the next verse shocking. Because verse 9 says, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Just pause there. As we've already looked at in chapter 1, appearing of angels is very rare. But as God has come on the scene, they just keep popping up everywhere. What's even more amazing than another angel showing up here is when it goes on to say that the glory of the Lord shone around them. If you study the glory of the Lord, you first see it show up in the Garden of Eden. As the glory of the Lord is there with Adam and Eve, and they're walking in what's called the glorious Shekinah, manifested presence of God. Then sin comes into the world, and God says, I can't be with you anymore because my glory consumes sinners. And so God, out of his love and protection, sends them out of the garden for their own good. And it's a long time before the Shekinah glory of God shows up again. It takes all the way, we have to go all the way to Exodus chapter 40. It shows up again when they finish building the tabernacle. The tabernacle is where the people of God were going to worship God in the desert. And in the middle of the tabernacle, they have this place called the Holy of Holies. And when they finish building the tabernacle, Exodus 40 says that the glory of God came down and just filled the place. The Shekinah glory of God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. And later on, when they get into the Promised Land and they build the permanent dwelling for God, the temple, the same thing happened. The glory of God comes down. God declares that he is taking up residence, that he's going to be their focus of worship. It wasn't very long, however, though, until the people turned against God. And you can read about this in Ezekiel 8 through 10. What happens is the glory of God departs. The glory of God leaves the temple. There's just this really sad, poignant moment where the prophet Ezekiel is watching as the glory of God goes up over the temple, out the door, and departs in the mountains, never to be seen again. God leaves Israel. And that glory, the Shekinah glory of God, never comes back until this night. On this night, the glory of God that was there in the garden, that was there in the tabernacle, that was there in the temple, that signified the presence of God, God's Shekinah glory. Tonight that glory was coming, not to the temple in Jerusalem, but to the hills of Bethlehem, to lowly shepherds. Don't miss the point, friends. Here's the point that God is showing us as he appears on the scene when Jesus comes. Oh, Jesus is coming, and that is showing that God's glory is coming to the lowest class of people, which means that he is here for any class of people. You don't have to hit an income requirement to get God's attention. The eternal ruler who is in control of all things, who came down into the mess of humanity, he came here for all. So here's what this means for us. We can never write ourselves off from God. We can never write ourselves off from God. How often I hear this when I see why God would love these people. These people are great. These people are this phantom idea of a good Christian. I don't even know what that means sometimes. But not so much me. Not so much me. This can't be here for me. Friends, listen. The God who appeared to humble shepherds, if his glory can come to the hills of Bethlehem, his glory can shine in your life. His peace is here for you, friend, no matter how you think of yourself. We can all receive the angel's message. And we're thinking, well, I'm not lowly. I do have my stuff together. Does God just come to those who are lowly? Well, no, because Jesus is going to talk about those who are lowly, not just in station of life, but those who are lowly in heart. You know, I mean, read the biography that Matthew wrote, and you'll meet another group of people who are not the lowest of the low, but are the highest of the high, the wise men, incredibly wealthy, showing up with expensive gifts. And yet they come and they bow before the king. Friends, this is the point. We all need God to come for us. No matter how high, no matter how low, we all need to receive the message that the angels gave these men in these hills, as they say in verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." All the people. All the people. What good news that this is for all the people. We can have peace because God is here for anyone. There is good news of great joy that is possible for any single one of us. Which takes us to our final point this morning. What is this good news of great joy? Well, point number four is this. We can have peace because this good news of great joy is this. God has brought salvation. We can have peace because God has brought salvation. They say, "Fear not," in verse 10, "for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." Verse 11 tells us what this good news is. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." We have seen how this baby is the Christ, the Messiah, the eternal ruler in the line of David. And we saw last week how he is the Lord, which is a title reserved for God himself. But here we're being told why he has come. This Messiah, this eternal ruler, God himself has come to be the Savior. And that doesn't just say something about him in theological terms. This isn't just Christological. This is anthropological. This is something about us. This is something about humanity. Because if Jesus is the Savior sent by God, then that means from the perspective of God, we need saving. Let's be honest, this is where things get a little uncomfortable. So far, this text has been pretty safe. Most people are okay with talking about peace and how believing in God can give us peace of mind. But now as we're talking about salvation and that we need salvation, so whoa. Don't say that about me. I'm just fine as I am. Let me address that objection by turning up the heat. Because this gets even more uncomfortable. If you're uncomfortable being told that you need salvation, just wait until you hear what you need salvation from. Because that should be the next logical question, right? We need to be saved. What is it that we need to be saved from? Well, Luke's going to be pretty honest about what we need to be saved from. He's going to go on in Luke chapter 12. We're going to see this again in Luke chapter 16. But Luke chapter 12 says this, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell." This doesn't make it onto most Christmas postcards. This just got real. But this is why the Savior has come. What do we need salvation from? The Bible couldn't be more clear. We need salvation from hell. And that is just becoming more and more unpopular to talk about almost every day. People want to talk about and redefine, oh no, salvation, it just means having a relationship with God. And people are okay with that. That's an easy pill to swallow, that God loves me and wants to have a relationship with me. Listen, that's true, and that's beautiful. That is a part of salvation, and we should celebrate it. But we can't say that is all of salvation without cutting up our Bibles and making it into something that it's not. Right? And I don't know about you, but I just think it lacks a tremendous lack of integrity to pick and choose which parts of the Bible you read. Friends, this is either all true or it's none true. I don't think picking and choosing makes much sense. And the reality is that humanity, as presented in Scripture, is presented as people who are sinners against God, And sin doesn't even necessarily mean bad, doing bad things. Biblically, sin is a matter of our hearts. Sin is having a heart that's led by self instead of led by God. And so sin is defined in terms of rebellion. Sin is cosmic treason. And this is why we deserve hell. Say, well, what does hell mean in the culture? Okay, let's talk about what hell means in the culture. Paul makes it really clear in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. This is what hell is. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And listen, I know there are some people who will never plug into our church because we actually read these parts of the Bible. And I want you to know that I'm okay with that. Because souls are on the line. We're talking about eternal life. We're talking about eternal destruction. And we're talking about the amazing nature of God's great love. Friends, what makes the salvation of God incredible is what we have been saved from. Right? If I get saved from paying a few parking tickets because someone pays them off for me, thanks a lot, I appreciate it. But if I'm drowning and someone jumps in and saves my life, we're bonded now forever. Jesus came to save us from the judgment of God that we all deserve for our sins. And friends, this is meant to bring a depth to the love of God. And it gets us, this step gets even deeper as we think about, okay, then how does he save us from our sins? How does he save us from this hell? How is he our Savior? Well, I think that is hinted to us in this text. Did you notice a phrase that gets repeated? It was given in verse 7. It says, she will wrap him in swaddling clothes. And then this is what the angel says to the shepherds. Listen again. Verse 12, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. Simple phrase, but it is signaling something profound to us. Swaddling clothes were little strips of cloth that you would wrap around a baby to keep them warm. It's a common practice for Jewish people to wrap their babies in these swaddling clothes. But this common practice is pointing to an incredible reality. This baby was a real baby. This baby needed to be swaddled. We know he is God because he was given by God to Mary. He is called the mighty God by the angels. But this baby is not just God. This baby is also human. This is not God in the appearance of a baby. This is God actually as a baby. If you want a big word, in theological terms, this is known as the hypostatic union of Christ. The fact that Christ has two divine natures, not one nature. He's not half God, half man. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Two divine natures, neither confused with each other, but present in Christ. And friends, here's why this is so important. This is signaling to us and setting us up for how Jesus would save us. Because only a human could bear the sins of humanity. What God is showing us is that out of his love, only he could allow that to be taken upon himself. Right? Jesus didn't show up as a superhuman, as God in the appearance of a baby, so that he could just give us a bunch of really profound moral sayings and guidance in life. No, he came fully as a human. So human that his body temperature could not be regulated, but he needed to be swaddled. Jesus came fully as a human, so that fully as a human, he could represent each one of us. So that he could take on the judgment that God's holy law demands upon himself. And so friends, on this holy night, as the stars are brightly shining, it is the night of our dear Savior's birth, which means that the cross is casting its shadow over this text. Here is the love of God that we're being shown. It's not just that the God of the universe would come into the muck and mess of a manger. It's not just that the author of life would allow himself to be touched by the filth of human hands who would go on to beat him and bloody him and execute him on a cross. No, the love of God is being shown as the pure, innocent one endured the judgment for our sin that would take us in eternity to experience in hell. Friends, if we don't talk about hell, if we do away with it, then we can't talk about the depth of God's love that took on hell for us. And this is why the angel's message is, fear not. Jesus has taken away what should be our greatest fear, the fear of hell. For any who have faith in him, Jesus suffered hell in our place. He has taken that away. And so the message of Christ to each one of us is always, fear not. He has taken away our greatest fear. And so how is there anything left for us to ever fear? Pastor John Piper says it this way: God sends Jesus with the word, fear not. Hebrews 2:14 says, Jesus became man that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death have been held in lifelong bondage. Doesn't this last phrase imply something tremendously liberating for our daily life? If the worst fear, fear of death, has been taken away through the death of Christ, then surely God does not want us to fear the lesser things in life. Job insecurity, not having enough time to finish a sermon, as a weekly fear for me. Failing a test in school, being rejected by your friends. The message of Christmas is fear not. And this is how we get to our story's climax. As this story unfolds, as the angels see all that history has been building to, as they see the peace of God that's come to earth, there's only one response they can give. And so verse 13 says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Oh, the one angel is joined by many angels. Every being in heaven has to get in on this as they say, glory to God. Oh, that's the height of existence. Giving God glory, declaring his great worth as the greatest being that there is. That's what the angels are always doing in heaven. Anytime we're seeing the angels, they're always praising God. From Isaiah 6 to Revelation 4, they do it in heaven, but on this night, they are doing it on earth. For this is the night that heaven had come to earth. Now, that phrase at the end of their song, which says, with whom he is pleased, that can be tricky if we're not careful. Some can take that to mean that this is for those who are living a pleasing life to God. It can sound like these are people who receive this peace from God because they've somehow earned his good pleasure. However, that's not what's happening here. And again, this is why it's very important to pay attention in English class for any students that are out here. That word pleasure is in the genitive case, which if you weren't paying attention in English class back when you took it, let me remind you what that means. Whenever something's in the genitive case, it means it's the case of possession. And so this good pleasure of God, this is something God possesses. It comes from him. It's not coming from the people. It's not coming from what they've done to earn, from how they can gain possession of this. No, this is God's possession. This is what he has done. And so it says, when it says, with whom he is pleased, here's what's clear if we understand the language and the grammar. It's clear that these people that he is pleased with, they're not the cause of God's pleasure. They're the recipients of God's pleasure. Again, Pastor John MacArthur says it very simply this way. It's not that the people have earned peace. It's God who has given it because it's his pleasure to give it. Friends, this peace comes from God. It's his possession that he then gives to any who receive it through faith. and in such lavish generosity, such tremendous love. Oh, the angels can't see that without bursting into praise. And what I love, as soon as they say glory to God in the highest, as soon as they sing that out, that just starts a chain reaction in this verse. The praise starts a ripple effect. Let's read verse 15 through 18. It says, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with great haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. See what happens? The shepherds, they get this message, but they don't just keep it to themselves. They don't just stay secure and like, okay, God, you and I, we have the secret knowledge together. No, the praise that the angels started now comes out from these shepherds as they go then and report the great things that God has done. Peace this good can't stay a secret. When we really believe something, we have to share it with others. And so friends, as we experience this peace of God that we have through seeing how He is always in control, through understanding how He has come into our mess, through knowing that He has come for any single one of us, and for seeing this great salvation, friends, as we experience the peace of God, we must be like the shepherds and share it with others. Doesn't mean we have all the answers. I certainly don't think these shepherds had every theological nuance figured out at this point. What are they doing? They're just telling what they experienced. They're telling what they experienced. They're sharing what God had made known to them. And then they're not just sharing it, but watch how this passage ends in verse 19 and 20. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. See it? The shepherds knew peace. They had seen the glory of God. They had heard the good news of Jesus, the gospel. They had experienced the peace that had come. And so what they do, they didn't just share it with others, but they praised. They shared and they praised. And notice, their praise wasn't being driven by the music they were hearing. Right? There's no band accompanying them to elicit this praise. No offense to the musicians in our group. But we all have different musical preferences sometimes. And I think we often get hung up in, okay, I need to have this type of music in order to worship. Not if you're really experiencing God. All you need is to think about what God has made known. As we think about what God has made known, friends, we should be able to go a cappella. Or we should be able to be in the middle of a rock concert and start praising God. If we're just hearing the truth that God has made known, what brings out our praise is not the circumstances around it, but the truth that's being sung about. They weren't being stirred by their feelings. They were being stirred by the conviction of truth. And I love this cycle. I think this really lays out in many ways the cycle of a Christian's life. As we experience peace, what do? We go and we share it. And we praise God for it. Which then what happens? That actually creates in us a deeper experience of God's peace. As you share something, as you praise something, it's hard for it not to have a deeper effect on you. And so what happens is we then have a deeper effect of God's peace in our lives as we share it with others, as we praise Him for it, what's going to happen? We experience more peace, which is going to make us do what? Want to share it more and praise it more. It's this beautiful cycle that God has for us. And so, listen, friends, I know many of us have heard all this before. But here's the question. What's the response of our lives? Are we sharing with others? And are we singing God's praise? And you might know these truths, but are you living in the experience of it, friends? Are you living in the reality that peace has come? What's most real in your life right now? Your awareness of how you lack peace? Or your awareness that God's peace has come? What's a bigger reality? The reality of the stuff that's going on in your life, which might be legitimately really, really hard. Or is it the reality that in Jesus, peace has come? Friends, peace has come. God has given us through this Christmas story. Peace. And what a message this is for us both to share and to sing. Let's pray. God, thank you that you have brought peace to us. And yet, Lord, I know for myself how often I can lack the peace that you so clearly want us to enjoy in Christ. So, Lord God, I just pray that as we reflect on this story of who you are, that you would bring greater peace to our lives. As we think about how you are always in control, as we think about how you came into our mess, as we consider that you have come to the lowest of low, which means that you're here for any single one of us. As we think about the salvation that we have, the love that even hell could not destroy, but that Christ endured on our behalf. Oh God, may we realize this great peace. May we realize this great peace that you have for us, that we would join in the angel's song and sing glory to God in the highest. Praise in Christ's name. Amen. Let's just keep our heads bowed.